Well, I want to start by asking a question. When you guys have had conversations with people about God, what is one of the very typical responses why people don't believe in God? One of the challenges to faith. There aren't any. That's awesome. Wow.
How could God be good when all
the
bad stuff's happening?
Yeah.
Yeah,
why does God allow so much bad stuff to happen, right? So I was thinking about this week. In my conversations with people, that's often one of the things they'll say. How can God exist if bad stuff happens, right? But it's funny because if people disbelieve because bad stuff happens, very rarely will you get somebody who says, I just won the lottery and now I believe in Jesus, right? Like, bad stuff apparently leads to disbelief, but good stuff rarely leads to deeper faith, right? Sometimes, perhaps. But it's actually the opposite, right? I mean, it's the bad stuff sometimes that leads to deeper faith, and the good stuff that doesn't. And I think Bing's example of, you can talk to people that are living in the Tenderloin, they're open, they are aware of their need, they're in a place where they're receptive to just life and relationships and God. But in Palo Alto, that's not the case, right? They're not open to God or each other or other things. So that's what we want to talk about tonight is what happens when things are going really well, when you're in the midst of a good season, when everything's clicking, when you're having a bunch of success, and how do we hear God in those times? Last week we talked about hearing God in the midst of painful situations. And certainly that's difficult. Sometimes when we go through hard stuff, we want to withdraw. We want to push God away. We get mad at God. We ask a bunch of questions. That's a very real thing. But in some ways, it's harder to hear God's voice when things are going well because we get distracted. We are excited about all these other stuff, and God can kind of fade into the background. There's a proverb that we looked at in one of our elders' meetings recently that I thought kind of fit with this, and I want to start by reading that. It's Proverbs 30, and it's verse 8 and 9. It says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal, and so dishonor the name of my God." So we're focusing on that first part of this proverb. Otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, "Who is the Lord?" And that's a really real possibility, that when things go well, that when we have all these blessings, in fact, even in Deuteronomy, God predicted, he said, "I'm going to create this people, I'm going to give them a bunch of land, and you're going to enjoy the land so much that you will forget about me." And so that's what we're going to look at tonight. And it's funny, I think, that we're looking at this during probably the darkest season of the people of God, of the nation of Israel. We're going to be looking at this during the time of the exile. And on Sunday morning, you'll get to hear me again talk about some of the hard things about the exile. But one of the characters during the exile, actually, this surprised me as I was studying this week. The exile was actually this great opportunity for him. And so we're going to look at Daniel and look at how he actually had far more success because of the exile than he would have otherwise. And yet, in the midst of that success, he was able to somehow maintain a sense of connection with God that is really remarkable. So we're going to look at one particular story of his and try and ask some questions about how he was able to do that, what that looked like for him, and hopefully we'll be able to learn some stuff for ourselves. If you've been at YAF longer than about 3 years, I'm thinking of maybe Laura, maybe Andy. I preached through Daniel in YAF maybe 3 years ago, so you may have heard some of this, but I figure the majority of you are under the three-year mark, so... If you're bored, that's okay. No, you're welcome here. I just need to get some new stuff. But there's plenty of Bible. But So we're going to start by reading. When I preached through Daniel, the kind of metaphor I used, or the theme that we talked about throughout that series, was that Daniel was a person who lived in two worlds. He lived in the world of the Babylonians because he was pulled out of Israel. He was displaced in Babylon. And he was surrounded by the things of Babylon. He lived in the king's court. He was a government official. He was firmly in that world. And yet at the same time, he was a Jew. He was faithful to a God that the Babylonians didn't know. And so he lived in the world of Yahweh. He lived in the world of the kingdom of God. And a lot of his story takes place as he's trying to figure out, how do I live in these two worlds at the same time? And we observe that our lives are lived in two worlds as well, because we live in this world of the kingdom of people. We have jobs and we go to work and we live in communities, and there's all this stuff around us that is the world we live in and that consumes a lot of our time, a lot of our energy, a lot of our thought, and that's as it should be. But then there's this other world that, if we have faith in Christ, we profess to believe that there is this other kingdom, this kingdom of God that's out there, and yet we're part of it, and we come to this odd building on a Thursday night and think that we're somehow partaking in this other kingdom, and that doesn't always totally make sense of how that works, but that's what we profess, that we believe in this other reality, and yet we need to figure out how to live in both these worlds. So this is what Daniel went through, and I want to start by reading the first part of the book. So this is Daniel 1, I'm going to read the first 7 verses. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his god in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his god. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. So the deal is that King Nebuchadnezzar is growing the kingdom of Babylon over the whole of this area of the ancient Near East. He's conquering cities. And he has this idea that when he conquers a city, he'll go and he'll take all those people that aced the SAT and he'll bring them into his service, right? He'll skim the cream off the top, take the best looking, the smartest, the most responsible people. He'll train them to be rulers of his kingdom. And so that's what he does for these at least 4 people. There perhaps were others that we're not told of. But at least these 4 people were taken, and they were going to be trained to be officials in Nebuchadnezzar's government. And so for Daniel, the exile was a great opportunity. He was living in Judah, Jerusalem, which was this backwater, hillbilly town that nobody cared about. And he was a young guy. He was smart, he was talented, but there wasn't a whole lot going on in Judah. King Nebuchadnezzar comes, conquers Jerusalem, takes him to Babylon, and now here's this huge opportunity, right? It's the executive training program. He's able to rise to the top. And so for Daniel, actually, the whole story of his career is just up and up and up. He goes higher and higher. But as we said, at the same time, he's Jewish. He's not Babylonian. He's in the land where all of the beautiful stuff from the temple of Yahweh that used to signify God's glory is now in the temples of Babylon. And so there's this conflict that he has. He lives with these two realities, and his challenge is to try and reconcile those. I think I experienced this a lot when I was in high school. And I think a lot of us, if you've been a believer for a while, you've had similar times where you kind of feel like you live in two worlds. I know in high school, I had friends at school, I hung out with them, did social stuff with them, and then I had a church that I went to, and there was a youth group in my church, and I was involved in the youth group, and I had those friends, and I did stuff with them, but they were kind of different, and I always felt that tension, and it wasn't that, you know, sometimes you can feel a tension that you are a different person when you are among different groups of people, and that was true to some extent for me, but mostly I just felt like here are these two parts of my life that are both important, that I enjoy both of them, and yet they don't seem to connect. There's no integration. And all of you guys have jobs, and you have coworkers, and you have families, and there's all this other stuff, and then there's YAF, or there's PBC, or there's whatever church you attend, or there's your faith, or your openness to God, and sometimes it can seem like, well, how do those things fit together? And so this is what Daniel was trying to figure out. And for a long time, this, in my spiritual life, I think this was one of the most dominant features of what I felt. And I felt like what I longed for the most and what I wanted God to do for me was give me integration, was bring those parts of my life together. I think I achieved that by kind of cheating, because now I work at a church. And so my whole world is kind of there, although there's still other communities. But that became a really big thing for me to figure out. How do I be a follower of Christ everywhere, all the time, not just when I'm at church or when I'm with Christian friends? How does that play itself out in all the places of my life? Daniel has the unique place of being fabulously successful in both worlds. And one of the things we have to be careful as we read his story is that this isn't a promise. His life is not kind of, well, if you do it right, if you're really faithful to God, then you could be second in line to the king of Babylon. His life is not a promise that your life is going to be like that. But it's, I think it's a cool picture to show that yes, being successful, being faithful to the kingdom of God doesn't necessitate being a terrible failure in the kingdom of man. You don't have to be a bad employee. You don't have to be obnoxious. You don't have to have people hate you. Like, you can be faithful to God and be successful in this world. Those things aren't mutually exclusive. But again, they're not necessarily connected. And so that's where we want to figure out what we can learn from Daniel. And this is what I want to suggest that Daniel did that was able to allow him to stay faithful to God. This is going to be the driving point tonight. Daniel had these two realities, and what he did, and I think what all of us have to do when we live in two worlds, is figure out which world interprets the other. Okay? We live in two worlds. Our goal is to figure out which world interprets the other. So here's my example. How many of you guys have seen Zero Dark Thirty? Oh my gosh. Go Crystal. You're the only one. It's a good movie, although if you don't like torture, you shouldn't watch it. When you guys see a historical movie, right? Like Zero Dark, what's another one? Lincoln or something like this. What do you do right after you get out of the theater? What? Wikipedia. Exactly. Right? This is what I do right after I get out of the theater of a movie like that. You watch the movie, you see what happened in the movie, and I check Wikipedia to find out what really happened. You know, and usually the Wikipedia entry has a section like comparison or how true to life it is or something like that, right? What's that?
Historical
accuracy, exactly. So you see a movie, and then you want to figure out, well, what parts of this movie were historically accurate and what parts were embellished, right? So the movie is one experience, but you don't trust movies, right? Because movies aren't supposed to be real. And then Wikipedia is the other experience. And we all trust Wikipedia, right? Because it is infallible. So, second only to Google, right? So here are these two worlds, and when we come out of a movie, we interpret this experience based on another experience. And we use this one to say, this helps me understand this other experience, right? So that's my model. When we live in God's kingdom and man's kingdom, we figure out which is the Wikipedia and which is the movie, okay? So you've probably never been told that God's kingdom should be your Wikipedia thing. That's what I'm telling you. The kingdom of God, our experience with God, our experience of faith, that's the reality that helps us to understand the world that we live in. Now, what often happens, and the danger, is that because we spend most of our time and a lot of energy and a lot of concern and we're surrounded by people whose reality is only the kingdom of man, is only the stuff of life that we live in, it can shift. And we can start to allow that world to interpret the world of God. And as soon as that happens, we start questioning God. We start wondering. We start thinking, well, maybe that's not real, or maybe it's not really that important, or all sorts of stuff. And it kind of starts this path of that world falling apart for us. And the danger of success in particular is that when we're successful in an arena, when we're successful in life, we stay there, right? We hang out there. If you're succeeding at something, you go back. You work hard. You enjoy it. You put more energy into it. You think about it. You pat yourself on the back. And so the danger of success is that it draws us into that world in such a way that we start to say, well, this must be the really real thing. And the kingdom of God that has always been a little confusing and a little mysterious and has required this really complicated thing called faith, that must be the thing that's less real. And we start to interpret the kingdom of God based on our experiences in the kingdom of man. Success seduces. It invites us slowly, step by step. It's not usually like an overnight thing. You know, it's not like, oh, things go great and you're like, yeah, forget it. You know, I don't need church. I don't need God. But it starts this pattern of thinking. It starts a way of looking at the world, of understanding things that can easily lead there. And so what we want to emulate is we want to emulate this ability that Daniel seemed to have to root himself, to ground himself in the kingdom of God, and yet to also live fully in the kingdom of man. And that's not something that you just explain and you go, oh, great, thanks, now I'll go do it, right? It's like explaining to someone how to, I don't know, shoot a basketball. You know, I can't just say, okay, you hold it like this and you jump and you go like that and you'll get it in. And you guys are all like, great, perfect, now I'll go, and every time I shoot a basketball, it'll go in the hoop. It's something you have to try and practice and mess up and correct, and other people have to come alongside of you and say, well, maybe you should try it this way, and you do it differently. And this thing of figuring out what it means to ground ourselves, to root ourselves in God's kingdom, is a life skill that grows and develops as we go. But let's see a little bit about what Daniel does, and he can help us along that. So Daniel is there. He's in Babylon. He's training. He's moving up. And then this happens. So we read earlier that all of these recruits, all of these trainees, were supposed to eat food and wine from the king's table, right? But this is what happens for Daniel. Verse 8. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. And he actually means that literally, not like when we say it, you know. Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. Now, this is an interesting thing. Daniel is offered food and wine from the king's table, and he says, "I'm not going to defile myself with it." And there's a lot of ideas about what's really going on here. As far as we can tell from the text, there's nothing particular that the king is offering these people that violates any Jewish laws. Okay? It doesn't seem from the text that what Daniel is being given to eat is not kosher or against some of the laws in Leviticus. Now, some people say that it must be, otherwise why would he not want to defile himself? Other people say, well, it must have been sacrificed to Babylonian gods, and that's why he doesn't want to eat it. So we don't actually know exactly why Daniel says, "I'm not going to defile myself." There's nothing wrong with eating meat. There's nothing wrong with drinking wine. Maybe it was pork, and that's a reason, but that's not said explicitly. So there's this kind of open question as to why Daniel draws a line in the sand with this point. It's not immediately clear what he wants to defile. So there's two options. One is that, in fact, the food was somehow against Jewish law, and we're just not told how, and so that's why he draws a line. The other option is that Daniel recognizes that this food is symbolic somehow, or leads to something, or for some personal reasons of his own, he's decided that he doesn't want to engage in this. And I'm more compelled by that idea. I think that probably Daniel was drawing a line, not because it was a clear line that God had drawn, but because it was something that he was convicted of, that he didn't want to participate in. And I think this is what is often helpful for us to do as well, that there are lines maybe that we are allowed to cross, things we're allowed to do, that there's nothing wrong with them, and yet we recognize that sometimes we need to not take part in things. Here's my quiz for the night. What do Nebuchadnezzar, the mafia, and Google have in common? Nebuchadnezzar, the mafia, and Google. What do they have in common?
Evil.
Wrong. What's that? They're all scary? Is that just...
They're all powerful.
They're all powerful, true. What else do they have in common? Should I tell you? Okay, they all, if you're on their side, they all treat you so well that you think you owe them more than you do. Okay? If you're on their side, they treat you so well that you think you owe them more than you do. Now, Google, I think, you know, I used to use Oracle as an example of this because I used to work at Oracle. But, like, Google just redefines this effort, right? They lavish free food on you. They lavish free everything on you. And you think, boy, I owe them something, right? I mean, they win your affection. They love you so much as an employee that you're drawn to allegiance, right? Right, Google employees? Maybe not.
It's pretty stressful, too.
Well, that's true. But this is what I observed when I was working at Oracle, that they treated me so well that I wanted to treat them well back, right? That I wanted to be faithful, and I realized that they wanted not just an employee, they wanted me, right? They wanted, like, all of me. They wanted me to have my car washed there. They wanted me to eat there. They wanted, like, my whole being. And they tried to buy it, right? So this is what Nebuchadnezzar, I think, is doing. He's saying, bring these guys in, feed them from my table, give them free food, do their laundry, give them a swimming pool, give them trainers, give them free t-shirts, whatever they want, and they will serve the kingdom of Babylon, right? And I think that's probably why Daniel says, no, I get it. Now, I'm not saying if you work at Google, you shouldn't eat their food, because You should invite me there and I will eat their food with you. But I think what Daniel does is he recognizes something's going on. And he says, I see that I need to draw some lines. And I see that I can't be so sucked into this world that I forget about the other world that I live in. So what are some lines that we might draw? That's kind of a brainstorm time. Some of them are obvious lines. What are other lines, or in your lives or in your employment, what are lines that you've drawn like Daniel did that you wouldn't do? Anybody have any examples? Sure, yeah, okay. So, yeah, we throw in a harvest festival instead of a Halloween party because we perceive some incongruity between Halloween and faith. Yeah.
Work hours.
What's that?
Work hours.
Work hours, yeah, okay.
Trying to set boundaries.
Yeah, set boundaries. Have you guys ever been asked, like, to do something dishonest by your employers or cross some significant line? Great. Anything else?
Breaking the law.
Breaking the law? Yeah. Yeah. There's a friend of mine that works for Autonomy. You guys have heard. They've been in the news a lot. And their CEO is fairly dishonest. And he's had some cases where he's had to kind of say, well, I'm not willing to do that. I'm not willing to go there. So there are times, I think, where we are, but it's also instructive that in my experience, I was never asked to violate some major ethical principle. And yet, like Daniel, are there places where we do draw lines, where we say, it's not that this is wrong, it's not that this is dishonest, it's not breaking a law, but is there something I'm not willing to do? I'm not willing to throw myself entirely into this world. The problem with this is that in Daniel's case, if we want to create some distance, if we want to draw a line somewhere, it usually has the potential to cost us, right? Because as you're wooed into this world, as you are drawn into this, you get promised this fabulous success. And so Daniel was in this great program, and he was willing to take a stand and say, I'm not going to participate in this. And that could have ended everything. You know, it could have been like, all right, fine, we'll go back to Judah and dig onions out of the dirt and have a nice life. I mean, he could have ruined everything for himself. But he took that risk, and that's what was significant. And I think for me, I've often felt, you know, I grew up in the church, I was a Christian all my life, and I've often felt that being a Christian, sometimes I miss out on stuff, right? That there's this like other world that if I wasn't a Christian, I could do that. And that looks like so much fun. And sometimes I've resented the fact that there are things that I'm not supposed to do or that I shouldn't do. You know, whether it's sexual choices or drinking or drugs or even just kind of being, I think a lot of my friends, they weren't necessarily bad people, but you're just kind of completely self-consumed. Like, you're just all about your success, and that's the way you're supposed to live, and that's how people expect you to live. But as a Christian, that wasn't how I was called to live. But you miss out on some stuff because you're not only worrying about yourself. And that's a real thing, and that's what I think is so remarkable about Daniel, that he's willing to say, I'm going to take the risk of missing out on this amazing opportunity because I want to stand firm in this kingdom of God. And I think one of the things that Daniel did is that he maintained his awareness of God. You know, some of the other stories in Daniel have talked about him praying a couple times a day, talk about his devotion to God. And that, I think, is key to understanding how Daniel was able to do this. That he was subjecting himself, immersing himself in a relationship with God regularly as a means of maintaining that awareness. So that then when there is this conflict between these two worlds, it was natural for the kingdom of God to be his driving force, the one that interpreted the other kingdom. So he spent time in prayer and studying the scriptures that they had, and it seems that these four friends had some community. And that's the last thing I'm going to point out about what Daniel did here, is that it wasn't just him that didn't eat the meat and the wine. It was all four of these guys. And so this is not something that you do alone. It's not something that you just kind of say, all right, I'm going to live in God's kingdom and everybody out there is against me and I'm just going to go do it. It's something you do as a community. And that's why we're here now, because we do this together. And a lot of times the questions of what this looks like aren't obvious. And so we talk about it with each other. And that's why we have small groups and we have conversations and we pray for each other. And that's what this life of faith is about, that we help each other in this. And we say, you know, this is happening and I don't know what to do and I'm not sure if I should do this or not do this. And we say, oh, I experienced something similar and I did this and it didn't work, don't do that. And, you know, so we kind of help each other through this as Daniel and his friends were doing. So for Daniel then, this ends up working out really well. We're going to finish the story by reading verses 15 to 17. Is that right? Sorry, I'm on the wrong. Yeah, here we go. At the end of 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. So we just want to observe that for Daniel, this worked out. For him, he took this risk, he took this step, was willing to risk everything, and yet he got it all back. Eating vegetables and water somehow made him as strong as everybody else. Some miracle of digestion, I suppose. And he ended up succeeding. And he went on to become one of the top people in Babylon. Now again, we're not promised this. And if you ever wonder why you're not succeeding, then the model of Jesus is a great one to look at. He did everything right, and he didn't end up king of Rome, right? He ended up on a cross, dying. And so we're not guaranteed that when we take stands, things are going to work out. The key for Daniel is that God was doing something. And so there's two places that are significant in this passage. The two plot turns, the two places where things happen, are when God acts. And so you have verse 9, says, now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. And then you have verse 17, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. So what happened for them is that God had some purpose for them. He had some purpose for their success. And he was using that to further what he wanted to do. And as you keep reading in Daniel and see the influence he had and the exposure he had and all that stuff, you realize some of what God was doing through Daniel. But the key thing is not so much that it's not as if God rewarded Daniel for his willingness to risk it. It's that God had purposes for Daniel that were beyond his. So, Daniel lived in these two worlds. He was a Jew, he was living in Babylon, and yet he found this way of succeeding in both. And that's the picture I want to place before us. And I want to suggest that success does actually make it harder to believe than failure. That when things go well, that's a deeper challenge to faith than when things are falling apart. And for us to be helping each other with that, to be asking each other and to be aware of that and to be praying for each other, not just when things are hard, but praying that, God, don't give me too much because I might forget you, I might walk away from you, and to be helping each other through that. So let me pray for us, and I think we have one more song before we're done. God, it's kind of a funny thing to pray that you don't give us too much success. Not sure I've done that before. But we do pray that you would, whatever you give us, help us to be faithful. Help us not to be seduced by success. Help us to keep our identity, our understanding of the world, grounded in you and your kingdom, and help us to allow that to be the reality that interprets everything else for us. It's tricky, God. We need help with this. We need your spirit. We need each other to come alongside of us. So I ask that you do that for us, that you help us along with that. And we trust that you will, and we thank you that you're active and you're working in our lives. Thanks, God, for this time. And we just pray that you would bless us as we leave. In Jesus' name, amen.